Let me say something, just a few words by way of introduction as to the title of my my talk, Receptive Ecumenism. What does it mean to be a receptive ecumenist? The Catholic tradition, since Vatican II, is a receptive, encourages receptive ecumenism or teaches receptive ecumenism. Receptive ecumenism means that in ecumenical conversations among Christians, the conversation is not merely an exchange of ideas, but it's actually an exchange of gifts. It's actually an exchange of gifts. So the way I like to put it in a kind of a very practical sense is, as a receptive ecumenist, I think I can be discipled by a Protestant. I've been discipled by Francis Schaeffer, by Abraham Kuyper, by Herman Bavinck, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Herman Ritterbos, and I'm just naming, you know, mainly Reformed scholars. So you can be discipled as a way of deepening my understanding of the Catholic faith. It's as a way of also deepening my understanding of how I must present the Catholic faith and how I must understand my brethren, the interlocutor that I'm having a conversation with. That's part of it, and I'll say more about that in a moment. And in the context of being a receptive ecumenist, you know, I'm also pondering there issues of faith, the content of faith, really, the propositional content of faith, questions about, you know, the meaning of Christian beliefs, the question regarding the truth of Christian beliefs, and the way that those beliefs are expressed. Because one of the fundamental things I'll say in a moment is that we need to distinguish between truth and its formulations. At one level, the distinction between truth and formulations is the distinction between propositions and sentences. And so it becomes evident in the exchange that we come to recognize that we are actually saying the same thing differently. We're making the same judgment. We have the same understanding of the meaning of what is being asserted. We're making the same judgment about it, but we're expressing it differently. Now, of course, that takes time, you know, takes time, years, sometimes many years, in that exchange to come to recognize that we actually, because we're deepening our understanding, you see, and we come to see that we're actually saying the same thing in a different way. Now, of course, that's not all the way down, because at some point you're also going to say, you know what, we're not just saying the same thing differently, we're actually saying something different. Okay? But the other thing I want to say by way of introduction is that in the previous lecture, the fine lecture that Sean Lucas gave, see, that's an example to me, as if you were here when the point I made was, as a receptive ecumenist, I accept that as a gift of what he was saying, what Luther said. I think that can, that's a, that, because receptive ecumenism is, to be authentic, is ecumenism at the service of truth. And it's a renewal movement. So there's development. There's doctrinal development within the Catholic Church. And that doctrinal development, of course, is homogeneous. It's not heterogeneous. It's homogeneous. It's organic. And so I can integrate, as I said in my response, my comments, I can integrate that presentation of the wounded soul in my understanding of the Catholic faith, in the Church's understanding of the Catholic faith, but it doesn't mean that I bid a fond farewell to Catholicism. No more than, as I said in my analogy, the charismatic movement has had a great impact on Catholicism as a renewal movement. And so, but eventually, whatever was distinctive about the charismatic tradition, I didn't have to become an Assembly of God's person. No, because at some point, the charismatic movement, Pentecostalism, if you will, was integrated into the sacramental life of the church. There's no such thing as a second baptism. Baptism of the Spirit had to be integrated within the sacramental life of the church, the sacrament of baptism, confirmation, and so on. So that's all part of there's a process of integration there in receptive ecumenism. Let me go on and say something a little bit more about receptive ecumenism. In the Catholic Church, there's the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith has, I think you could put it this way, there's the research arm of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, which is the International Theological Commission. It has no magisterial authority, the International Theological Commission, but it consists of about 24 theologians, world-class theologians from around the world, men and women, who belong to the International Theological Commission, and they work on a particular topic, a particular project, for years. And a few years ago, in 2012, they came out with a document called Theology Today, Criteria, Principles, and Perspectives. And paragraph 49 of Theology Today. One of the good things about the Catholic Church, this is all free. You know, you go online, type in International Theological Commission, Theology Today, and you'll get it for free. If you want to go and buy it from the Catholic University of America, you can do that, but you can get it for free. Anyway, so in paragraph 29 of Theology Today, it says this: ecumenical dialogue and research provides a uniquely privileged and potentially productive field for collaboration between Catholics, theologians, and those of other Christian traditions. In such work, and then it's the phrase that I have, it's my subtitle, issues of faith, meaning, and language are deeply pondered. Now, why are they pondering issues of faith, meaning, and language? Well, because the revealed truth, theology is the disciplined exploration of the content of revelation. Huh? So the revealed truth, we affirm propositional revelation, the revealed truth and what it means and how it's expressed and what it asserts to be the case is all part of the project of an ecumenical conversation. As they work to promote mutual understanding on issues that have been contentious between their traditions, perhaps for many centuries, theologians act as ambassadors for their communities in the holy task of seeking the reconciliation and unity of Christians so that the world may believe. So confer John 17:21. That ambassadorial task requires particular adherence to the criteria outlined here on the part of the Catholic participants, so that the manifold gifts that the Catholic tradition contains can truly be offered in the exchange of gifts that ecumenical dialogue and collaboration more widely always in some sense is. So again, if you ask yourself, what is he talking about? What is receptive ecumenism? You and I, Protestants and Catholics, can disciple each other. We can grow in our understanding of the Catholic faith because ecumenical exchange is an exchange of gifts. You know, we're not just exchanging ideas, we're exchanging gifts. Two more quotes here. As I said this morning, I wasn't as technically savvy as Brian was. Should have had I'm old school. I haven't, you know, PowerPoints, blah, blah, blah. No. All right. So the Dutch, Flemish, really, Catholic theologian Edward Schillebeek, in his 1967 book, Christ's Real Presence in the Eucharist, that's the Dutch title. In the English, it just has the Eucharist. He says this. I think this is absolutely true. All Christians have to learn from each other. It is no longer possible for one Christian community to exclude another a priori, in advance. In other words, in the same vein, the then Joseph Ratzinger, who became Benedict XVI, in 1993, he went to Rome's Waldensian community, and he said this about ecumenism. Ecumenism, he said, Ratzinger, he said, by the way, Ratzinger was the prefect for the Congregation of the Doctrine of Faith. The prefect for the Congregation of the Doctrine of Faith is always the president of the International Theological Commission. So Ratzinger was then the prefect under John Paul II. Ecumenism, he said, is primarily an underlying attitude, a way of living Christianity. It is not a particular sector alongside other sectors. The desire for unity, the commitment to unity, belongs to the structure of the same act of faith, because Christ came to reunite the children of God who were scattered. So the fundamental characteristic of ecumenism, Ratzinger continued, which is theological and not political, is the willingness to be together and walk together, even in diversity, which has not been resolved. The rule of thumb is to do all we ourselves can do for the unity and leave the Lord to do what only the Lord can do. Perhaps we are not all mature enough for unity. And perhaps we need the thorn in our flesh, each other in our diversity, if we are to reawaken from a Christianity that is cut in two, diminutive, he says. Perhaps it is our duty to be each other's thorn, and we have a duty to let ourselves be purified and enriched by each other. That's receptive ecumenism. That's why I love Bavinck, Kuyper, Ridderbos, etc. Let me, as I go on here, the Second Vatican Council focused not only on the dynamics of how to understand reform in the church and renewal in the life of the church, but also on the development of her understanding of the truth. So in the Decree on Ecumenism, 1965, Unitatis Red Integratio, on the restoration of unity, that's what that means, Unitatis Red Integratio, the restoration of unity. It states there, all Catholics are led to examine their own faithfulness to Christ's will for the church, and accordingly to undertake with vigor the task of renewal and reform. Christ summons the church to continual reformation as she sojourns here on earth. Thus, if in various times and circumstances there have been deficiencies in the way that the church teaching has been formulated, to be carefully distinguished from the deposit of faith itself, these can and should be set right at the opportune moment. And then, just a quote from Paul Helm. He says, a church semper reformanda, a church that is ongoing reform, continually reforming itself, is enjoying, he says, both continuity and change. So when I said earlier about appropriating the insights, the gifts of Luther as a renewal, an element of renewal in the church regarding the wounded soul and all that, integrating it has to also reaffirm continuity, homogeneity, organic development. Elsewhere in the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation, Dei Verbum, Word of God, we read, for there is a growth in the understanding of the realities and words of divine revelation which have been handed down. For as the centuries succeed one another, the church constantly moves forward toward the fullness of divine truth, until the words of God reach their complete fulfillment in her. I'm trying to give you a sense that there's a sort of a dynamism of faith contains its own search for understanding, and there's a dynamic, a development, continuity, discontinuity, homogeneity, organic development. Pope Benedict XVI, in his now famous 2005 Christmas address to the Roman Curia, called this, I'm afraid to use the word hermeneutics for fear that everybody will run out of the room, but the word hermeneutics just means interpretation, So the manner in which we interpret something. So Pope Benedict was talking there about the hermeneutics of Vatican II. How do we properly read Vatican II, the 16 documents? There are 16 documents, four constitutions, decrees, declarations. How do we read those documents? If you want to understand the Catholic Church, you have to read those documents. No way around it. He talks about the hermeneutics of reform, of renewal, in the continuity of the one subject church which the Lord has given us. She is a subject, he continued, which increases in time and develops, yet always remains the same, the one subject of the journeying people of God. This is the idea of creative retrieval, the idea of a hermeneutics of creative retrieval, of using the French word ressourcement, huh? R-E-S-S-O-U-R-C-E-M-E-N-T, ressourcement, meaning going back to the sources of the faith, the authoritative sources of the faith. Obviously, the primacy of Scripture, even though there's a network of interdependent authorities there, Scripture, tradition, and the Church, Scripture has primacy. Again, if you read Dei Verbum, paragraphs 21 to 24, it's very clear that Scripture has supreme authority. It's primary. It's not the only authority. Just as Kevin Van Hooser says in his book, Biblical Authority After Babel, he rejects a monistic principle of religious authority. The authority is plural, because there are several authorities. Within that scheme, of course, Scripture has primacy. Let me here say something about the kind of hermeneutics, if you will, that the Church traces back to Vincent of Lorenz, the 5th century monk. Because I think that's the legacy of the Second Vatican Council, and it's the legacy that provides the theoretical, theological framework then for being a receptive ecumenist. And being able to ponder issues of meaning, truth, and language all around the question of faith, so that you can come, on the one hand, to say, we're actually saying the same thing, but we're saying it in a different way. Or we can come to say, as we deepen our understanding of what we're saying, you know, there's development. But the development has to be, as I keep saying, organic, homogeneous. John the 23rd, in his opening address to Vatican II, Gaudet Mater Ecclesia, the joy of Mother Church. He wrote, "The deposit or the truths of faith contained in our sacred teaching are one thing, while the mode in which they are enunciated, according to the same meaning and the same judgment, is another thing." So the subordinate clause here is fundamental. You make a distinction between truth and its formulations, but not just any formulation is going to be consistent with the truth of the faith. It's like saying, you know, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me." Or in the Acts of the Apostles, in the fourth chapter, where Peter says, "There's no name under heaven but the name of Jesus Christ by which men can be saved." Or when Paul says later on in Timothy that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, and so on. Okay, so we begin to reflect on the question, well, what about the fate of the unevangelized? How do we deal with questions about religious diversity and all of that? Well, whatever conclusions you come to about that has to be consistent with the revealed truth that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, and that there's only one mediator between God and man, and that there's no name under heaven and earth other than the name of Jesus by which a man can be saved. But of course, we must reflect on that question, religious diversity, religious pluralism, We must reflect on the question about the fate of the unevangelized, but the development in our thinking about that, our theology of religions and all that, has to be consistent with the fundamental Christological principle. As Jesus himself enunciates it, as St. Peter in the Acts of the Apostles, and St. Paul, and so on. So, Vincent of Lorenz, the 5th century monk, is actually being quoted here by John the 23rd. And by way of the First Vatican Council, 1869-70, in the council, you're going to be tired of hearing about all these council documents, but see, as a Catholic theologian, well, and even if you were a Reformed theologian, we're creedal theologians, okay? So you're going to do theology in the context of the creeds, not just the universal ecumenical creeds of Nicaea, Chalcedon, Ephesus, and so on, but also, if you're a Reformed theologian, and in particular, if you're a Dutch Germanic, you're going to be doing theology in the light of the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession of Faith, the Canons of Dort, the Heidelberg Catechism, or alternatively, if you're Presbyterian, English, and Scottish, you're a creedal theologian, you're committed to the truth of what those creeds assert, you're going to be theologizing, yes, of course, in the light of the primary authority of the scriptures, but also in the light of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms. And if you're Lutheran, you're going to be doing it in the light of, the Book of Concord, the Augsburg Confession, Luther's smaller, longer catechism, etc., etc., etc. So I'm a Catholic theologian. So I theologize in the light of normative Catholicism, but I'm also attentive as a receptive ecumenist. I'm attentive to these other traditions. A few years ago, I went and spoke. I was in South Africa on a lecture tour, and I went to the University of Pretoria, and I gave a lecture to the local chapter of the South African Theological Society. Stupid me, I brought the Heidelberg Catechism with me. Why? Because I thought, wrongly, it turned out, I thought that at a certain point it would be important to say something about, propositions in the Reformed tradition that are really infallible propositions. Infallibility just simply means that they have the highest degree of certainty ascribed to them. And so I quoted Lord's Day 1. You know, basically the question in Lord's Day 1 is about where's your certainty in life, and of course it says the Lord Jesus, and so on. Well, I can tell you that about 12 of the theologians in that room thought that that was kind of like emotionally satisfying, but certainly didn't have anything to do with truth. So, Heidelberg Catechism. I think there's a lot of great stuff in the Heidelberg Catechism. So here's John the 23rd, deposit or the truths of faith contained in our sacred teaching are one thing, while the mode in which they are enunciated, conceptually, linguistically, keeping the same meaning and the same judgment is another thing. Now, in my view, because of the connection between meaning and truth, such that what is meant is judged to be true, to reality. So when the church says, through its exegetes, those passages from Christ, Peter, St. Paul, about Jesus Christ being the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. When the church says, this is what is meant by that, it doesn't just say this is what is meant, it says this is in fact the case. So it makes a judgment, and judgment has to do with truth, because we're asserting that to be so. It's not true because the church asserts it to be so. It's true because what is being asserted actually corresponds to reality. I mean, that's a realist view of truth, that a proposition is true because what that proposition asserts is, in fact, the case about objective reality. So, as I said, here John the 23rd, in his opening address, raises the question of the continuity or material identity of Christian truth over the course of time. The subordinate clause in this passage, I won't bore you with the Latin, but translated, it just simply means keeping the same meaning and the same judgment. The subordinate clause in this passage is part of a larger passage from Vatican I Dei Filius, and this passage is itself from the Commonitorium Primum, chapter 23, paragraph 3 of Vincent of Lorenz. Vincent says this, "Therefore," he says, "let there be growth and abundant progress in understanding, knowledge, and wisdom in each and all, in individuals and in the whole church at all times, and in the progress of ages, but only with the proper limits," he says. That is, within the same dogma, the same meaning, the same judgment. He's already distinguished earlier between progress and change. Progress is homogeneous, he says. It's like I here am the same person that I was in my mother's womb. Of course, the being in the womb with a potential to become a fully functioning human being. Huh? Now, that's progress. That's homogeneous development. Change would be if you think that at some point in that progress, I became a human being. And so the same thing Vincent says, he uses organic metaphors, biological metaphors, to make his point about development being organic, homogeneous. And so it's not change. Change would be if I said, well, yes, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And Peter says that, and Paul says that. But you know what? They didn't have the kind of exposure to religious diversity and so on. And so we now think that there are many ways to God, or we now think even some kind of narrow or broad inclusivism, or people who say, for instance, well, you know, St. Paul didn't really know about homosexuality, or he didn't really know about, that you could have covenantal homosexual relations, and so, or people who want to expand, they want to make a marriage, same-sex marriage and all that. So that would be a change, you see. That's not a homogeneous development. That's a change. That's not development. So, this is the background to the receptive ecumenist. This is the background to the receptive ecumenist. Vatican II's, what I'm calling Vatican II's Lorenzian hermeneutics, from Vincent of Lorenz, Lorenzian hermeneutics, is arguably a form of retrieval theology. Retrieval theology, meaning thereby, and here I'm quoting some Protestant dudes. I'm quoting David Bouchart and Kent Eilers. Do you know them? In their book, Theology as Retrieval, Receiving the Past, Renewing the Church. It was published in 2015 by InterVarsity Press. And so they say, retrieval theology is a mode or style of theological discernment that looks back to authoritative source of faith in order to move forward. Kevin Van Hooser correctly states, citing, in fact, this book, by Bouchart and Eilers, he says, ressourcement. See, I'm not the only one that uses a French word. Ressourcement, huh? Describes, he says, a return to authoritative sources for the sake of revitalizing the present. I can be revitalized by what Sean Lucas said. I think if you consider the span of 500 years, starting with the response of the Council of Trent in 1845, 1863, Catholics meet for a long time, 1845 to 1863 the Council met. If you've never read the Council of Trent, read it. I remember being, another anecdote, I remember being in, I was on sabbatical in the Netherlands earlier this year, and there was a symposium on my Divine Election book at the Catholic University of Tilburg in Utrecht. And, you know, there were Catholic respondents as well as Reformed theologians responding. And one of the Reformed theologians is a good friend of mine, Hank van den Belt. He teaches at the University of Groningen. And the first thing he said, "I've never met a Tridentine Catholic," he said. That is to say, "I've never met a Catholic who actually defends Trent." Now, that just tells you, in my view, the kind of Catholics that exist in the Netherlands, you see. Trent is on the books. They're not going to defend Trent. They're not going to talk about Trent. Trent is still normative. Does that mean that Trent says everything that needs to be said? Let's say even about the sacraments and how you worthily celebrate the sacraments in faith. Well, no, of course not. Because no conciliar document is going to be perfect. That doesn't mean that it's not going to be true in what it affirms, but it's not necessarily perfect, saying everything that needs to be said. In some points, it could be minimalistic. The Council of Chalcedon, the Chalcedonian Creed, was true, but imperfect, because subsequent to Chalcedon, there were other councils giving a fuller affirmation of the humanity of Christ, because not everything that needed to be said about the humanity of Christ was actually said by Chalcedon, even though what Chalcedon said was absolutely true. And so you can't theologize on Christology outside the boundaries of what Nicaea, Chalcedon, Ephesus, and so on. Ephesus, we're not Nestorians. There aren't two persons in Christ. There's a divine person. That's what the Council of Ephesus was about. You know, arguing against Nestorius, who was unwilling to say that Mary was the mother of God. So, indeed, adds Van Hooser, on the one hand, we ought not to confuse retrieval, he says, with either retrenchment. You know, I always use that phrase from Francis Schaeffer, a citadel mentality. Withdrawing behind the drawbridge into the castle and interacting with the world just by, he says, throwing stones over the drawbridge every now and then. So we don't want a citadel mentality is retrenchment. Retrenchment. But neither is it repristination. Actually, that word is not even in a dictionary. I don't know. I've used it, and someone said, "What the hell does that mean?" In other words, just saying the same thing again, as if in 500 years there's been no development, discussion, growth, exchange of gifts, learn from each other, and so on. Rather, Kevin says, the main purpose of retrieval is the revitalization of biblical interpretation, theology in the church today. To retrieve, he says, is to look back creatively in order to move forward faithfully. I say amen to that. Look back creatively in order to move forward faithfully. On the other hand, moving forward faithfully involves, I'm going to use an Italian word, aggiornamento. Aggiornamento, huh? The meaning of which is best captured in Vatican II's Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World. If you were with me earlier in the morning, I cited from Gaudium et Spes, the Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World, in paragraph 4. It says, to carry out such a task, in other words, to carry out the task of moving forward faithfully, or moving faithfully forward, the church has always had the duty of scrutinizing the signs of the times and of interpreting them in the light of the gospel. Thus, in language intelligible to each generation, she can respond to the perennial questions which men ask about this present life and the life to come, and about the relationship of the one to the other. We must therefore recognize and understand the world in which we live, its explanations, its longings, and its often dramatic characteristics. If we're going to move faithfully forward, if we're going to engage in this creative retrieval project, of course we have to understand, we can't be in a citadel, we can't have the citadel mentality, we have to understand the culture and the questions of the culture. I'm not telling you anything new, that's the heart of the Francis Schaeffer Institute. Significantly, as Oscar Kuhlmann was a great Lutheran biblical theologian, a Swiss biblical theologian, he says, aggiornamento, should be a consequence, not a starting point of renewal. In other words, some people interpreted aggiornamento, and some people still do, wrongly, because it could be translated in such a way that it's just about updating. And so people say, the church has to update. It has to catch up with the times. It has to, nobody accepts, marriage as the two in one flesh union of man and woman, and sexual morality, blah, blah, blah. We have to update. Okay, that's not the case. It's not Catholic teaching, and it's certainly not anything that we here as a group would affirm, certainly not what Franz Schaefer Institute would affirm. So aggiornamento should be a consequence, not a starting point of renewal, of ressourcement. Indeed, Kuhlman adds, aggiornamento should not be understood as an isolated motive for renewal, as if somehow we need renewal because we gotta get with it. We got to catch up to the times, We have to adapt. We have to accommodate. No, that's just hooey, baloney. It's not even interesting baloney. I remember Alvin Plantinga once at the Free University. He came and spoke, and in the philosophy department many years ago, and someone had given a lecture on the neo-Marxist school of philosophy, the Frankfurter Schule, the Frankfurter School of Adorno, Horkheimer, Habermas, and all that. And after the lecture, Alvin Plantinga got up. He says, "That's just baloney," he said. "But it's interesting baloney," he says. This is not even interesting baloney when people just say we have to adapt and accommodate and so on. So aggiornamento cannot be understood as an isolated motive for renewal. Therefore, in the interplay between ressourcement, creative retrieval, and aggiornamento, the former, creative retrieval of the authoritative source of the faith, has normative priority. Now, I believe that Vatican II's Lorinian hermeneutics is of ecumenical significance. The Dutch master of ecumenical and dogmatic theology, Berkauer, Gerrit Cornelius Berkauer, 1903 to 1996, recognized this hermeneutic's ecumenical significance almost a half a century back. And he says, "One of the most important questions," wrote Berkauer, "that has repeatedly engaged the attention of the Church throughout the centuries pertains to the truth, validity, and the meaning of her confessions. Is it a question in the confessions of a clear unchangeability of truth, or is it rather a question of development? And in that sense, that the expressions of these confessions also have a changing element that betrays the influence of specific times. This question is closely related, especially to the much-discussed development of dogma in Roman Catholic theology," he says. Now, Berkauer took ownership of the problem with which, here's another French word, théologie nouvelle, the new theology of Congar and de Lubac and von Balthasar and Rahner and many others. And Berkauer, at a certain point, was influenced by them. These theologians, these French theologians and Germans, since Rahner was German, they sought to raise this question of development within the boundaries of infallible dogma. Remember, the word infallibility in the Catholic lexicon simply means that the teaching has the highest degree of certainty. The Church doesn't make it true. It has the highest degree of certainty. And he adds, Berkauer adds, "This problem is certainly for us not a false problem. This," he says, continues, "the perennial problem of the relationship between truth and its human expression. This is the problem of variable, historically defined thought forms in different eras," he says, "when all kinds of philosophical notions have played a definite role. What is the relationship between unchanging truth and theological formulations and doctrinal choices?" Indeed, according to Berkauer, if you don't mind, I'm going to take a bit of a sip here. According to Berkauer, recognizing the ecumenical significance of the théologie nouvelle means taking up, he says, "the challenge of finding a hermeneutics for reinterpreting the affirmations of the faith." Now, of course, whenever anybody says that, I always add the subordinate clause of Vincent of Lorenz, reaffirmed by Vatican I and John the 23rd in the opening address, according to the same meaning and the same judgment. According to the same meaning and the same judgment. This is a hermeneutics that involves explaining the continuity or material identity of Christian truth. despite the profound effects of historicity, according to Birkhauer. Although Kevin Van Hooser acknowledges that ressourcement is generally associated with Vatican II and these nouveau theologians, he fails to understand, unlike Birkhauer, that his hermeneutics for reinterpreting the affirmations of the Church is reminiscent of their hermeneutics, particularly the French Jesuit Henri Bouillard, who held, quote, that since truth resides not in the concept but in the judgment, the councils do not sanction notions, but they sanction propositions. I think this is Van Hooser's position, but he does. Who am I? Van Hooser is a very smart man. What do you say? But in my humble estimation, he doesn't understand his own project vis-a-vis the Catholic tradition, that he's really engaged in the same project. So I quote him. That to which theologians must attend in Scripture is not the words and concepts so much as the patterns of judgment, he says. Christian doctrine describes a pattern of judgment present in the biblical text. To make a judgment is to form an opinion about something or to make an assessment about some situation. I agree with David Yeago, he says, that the same judgment can be rendered in a variety of conceptual terms. The judgment about Christ, Van Hooser continues, that Nicaea rendered in terms of homoousion, for example, went beyond Philippians 2. What Philippians 2 says about Christ's equality with God, Philippians 2 verse 6, the concepts of Nicaea are not those of Philippians, yet the judgment, he says, what is predicated about the subject Christ is the same. Doctrine concerns judgments, not concepts. He actually says, if you may have read that, the same thing in his article on in that volume on inerrancy. I want to quote that, so please bear with me for a second. It's here somewhere. In his volume on inerrancy, see what happens. You got it, and you can't find it. Anyway, he says the same thing about inerrancy. He says even though the word inerrancy doesn't occur in the text, the judgment about what inerrancy is getting at is there in the Scriptures. And then he says, what is fundamental to my project, of course, is the distinction between propositions and sentences, he says. So, having said something about that, here's the context then in which receptive ecumenism works. And just some passages from some of these, some documents from the Decree on Ecumenism, Vatican II, John Paul II's 1995 encyclical on ecumenism, Ut Unum Sint, that they all may be one. So in the Decree on Ecumenism, it says this. What has just been said about the lawful variety that can exist in the Church must also be taken to apply to the differences in theological expression of doctrine. In the study of Revelation, it's talking about the East and the West. I think I've argued in many places you can talk about, the Catholic Church and Reformed Christianity. In the study of Revelation, East and West have followed different methods and have developed differently their understanding and confession of God's truth. It is hardly surprising, he says. It is hardly surprising. This is from the Decree on Ecumenism, paragraph 17. It is hardly surprising, then, if from time to time one tradition has come nearer to a full appreciation of some aspect of a mystery of revelation than the other. See, that's where I put Luther, renewal, understanding the wounded soul, and so on. I'm integrating that, come to a, not that it's unique to, not that something is being expressed there that is foreign to the Catholic faith, but something is being expressed and appreciated more fully, or has expressed it to better advantage, the decree says. In such cases, these various theological expressions, see, the exchange of gifts are going to be at the level of expression, of articulation, of deepening our understanding. In such cases, these various theological expressions are to be considered often as mutually complementary rather than conflicting. Where the authentic theological traditions of the Eastern Church are concerned, we must recognize the admirable way in which they have their roots in Holy Scripture and how they are nurtured and given expression in the life of the liturgy. They derive their strength, too, from the living tradition of the apostles and from the works of the fathers and spiritual writers of the Eastern churches. Thus, they promote the right ordering of Christian life and indeed pave the way to a full vision of Christian truth. So here I come back to John Paul II in Utunum Sint, and he says, dialogue is not simply an exchange of ideas. In some way, it is always an exchange of truth, of gifts. Dialogue does not extend exclusively to matters of doctrine, but engages the whole person. It is also a dialogue of love. He goes on to say later, because by its nature, the truth content of faith is meant for all humanity, it must be translated into all cultures. Indeed, the element which determines communion in truth is the meaning of truth, he says. The expression of truth can take different form, according to the same meaning and the same judgment. The renewal of these forms of expression become necessary for the sake of transmitting to the people of today the gospel message in its unchanging meaning and truth. And then it refers us to Vincent of Lorenz, the Commonitorium Primum, chapter 23, paragraph 3. In dialogue, he goes on, one inevitably comes up against the problem of the different formulations whereby doctrine is expressed in the various churches and ecclesial communities. This has more than one consequence for the work of ecumenism, he says. In the first place, with regard to the doctrinal formulations which differ from those normally in use in the community to which one belongs. It is certainly right to determine whether the words involved say the same thing. Are we really saying the same thing? In a different way. That's an important question. That's why in the Joint Declaration of Doctrine of Justification, up to a certain point, they concluded, after so many years of thinking and reflecting and praying and getting together and so on, we have come to the conclusion that we're actually at one level saying the same thing differently. Now, of course, if you know that document, you know that at the end of the document, Ratzinger has all, who was the prefect then, of the CDF, Congregational Doctrine of Faith, there are all kinds of questions that he has, and he tries to clarify, because they're unresolved in that sense. Unresolved. So there wasn't a total agreement, but at one level there's an agreement. Now, of course, I know, you know, Missouri Synod Lutherans did not sign, World Federation of Lutherans signed. I know, you know, the Reformed Communion as the organization, they have recently signed. I don't know if the PC doesn't belong. Okay, cool. Well, whatever. The point is, some people signed. Okay, the Methodists, the Methodist World Organ signed. Okay, but I think whatever you think about that, the point is that this is the theoretical framework which gets them. Provides them with the context for actually saying, okay, let's think about this. Let's ponder the issues of faith, meaning, truth, and language. So the Pope goes on, he says, it is certainly right to determine whether the words involved say the same thing. Do they say the same thing? So they concluded on certain things, they say the same thing, but differently. In this regard, ecumenical dialogue, which prompts the parties involved to question each other, to understand each other and to explain their positions to each other, makes surprising discoveries possible. That's what I tell my students. I said, you don't know anything. You think you understand Protestants, Reformed theology, and so on, and you think you know where the differences are, but in fact, the differences may not be where you think they are. There are differences. But after you've seriously listened and let whoever, whether it's Calvin or Luther or whoever it is, formulate for themselves what the issues are, you may find that there are really, wow, I have students say, wow, I never knew that. That's really a point of convergence. Doesn't mean we agree on everything, but certainly there are points of convergence there. So in this regard, ecumenical dialogue, which prompts the parties involved to question each other, to understand each other, and to explain their positions to each other, makes surprising discoveries possible. Intolerant polemics
and controversies have made incompatible assertions out of what was really the result of two different ways of looking at the same reality. Compatible, not contradictory ways. Nowadays, we need to find a formula which, by capturing the reality in its entirety, will enable us to move beyond partial readings and eliminate false interpretations, he says. Now, as I'm closing, I want to say, of course, this is what I would call a commensurable pluralism at one level. There's a theological diversity of expression within the fundamental unity of truth. It's a commensurable pluralism. It's not an incommensurable pluralism. But of course, commensurable pluralism and the accompanying practice of receptive ecumenism has its limits, because the differences between normative Catholicism and other Christian traditions involve genuinely incompatible truth claims at some point regarding the ministry of Peter. I think we have more in common, certainly if you go back to the authoritative sources, the creeds of the Reformed tradition, and regarding sacramental realism, Eucharistic presence, Christ is really, truly, you know, Berkauer's volume on the sacraments, he's arguing for real presence. He rejects substantial presence, but he nevertheless is arguing that the Reformed tradition is a sacramental realist tradition. The signs and the sign signifies. It's not an empty sign. There's a connection between the signs and the things signified by those signs. It's an act of God, and so on and so on. Now, there's a conjunction there, he says, so that we can actually say, Berkauer says at one point, cum sacramentum and per sacramentum, he says. Through the sacraments and with the sacrament, because the signs genuinely signify. And he's trying in his own fashion to save Calvin from a purely spiritualistic interpretation of real presence, and et cetera, et cetera. Of course, at some point, there are genuinely incompatible truth claims, so there's always going to be a place for ecumenical apologetics, and so on. But the overriding, guiding motive of this is this. Again, John Paul II, authentic ecumenism is a gift at the service of truth. It's not about feeling good about each other. It's not about having coffee. It's not about holding hands. We can all hold hands if you want. All of that. But it's about truth matters, doctrine matters. And so, but this strategy, it seems to me, receptive ecumenism, provides us with an opportunity to think through pondering these issues of faith, meaning, truth, and language, so that I can say, as I said this morning to Sean Lucas, I can embrace that. I think that has been integrated within the life and consciousness of the Church's teaching, just like charismatic Catholicism has. But you know, my colleagues who were revitalized in the Christian faith by the charismatic movement, or I myself who was revitalized in the Christian faith by La Brie Fellowship, evangelized and so on, didn't mean I became a Protestant, didn't mean no more than my friend Ralph Martin, the founder of Renewal Ministries, became a Pentecostal or an Assembly of God, a member of the Assembly of God's Church. Thank you very much.